Matthew 22, from verse 35 to 40, a parallel scripture to the one we read earlier. It says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Loving God. I read that the world's largest puzzle put together ever consisted of 551,232 pieces. The other day I put together a puzzle with my son. I think there were about 20 pieces, and it took me about an hour. Especially when pieces are missing, that makes a puzzle hard. And this particular puzzle, which was put together by 1,600 students from the University of Ho Chi Minh, was 15 by 23 meters. It took 17 hours to put together. And the entire puzzle was the picture of a lotus flower with six petals. I just can't imagine that labor, especially if you're stuck with a section of yellow flower. How do you do that? You know, just yellow or sky or whatever the case may be. And I try to imagine, what would that have been like if those students had not known the picture of what they were building? Have you ever tried to put together a puzzle without having the picture on the box? It's almost impossible to relate the pieces to the whole unless at some point you've seen the whole. And the bigger the puzzle is, the more difficult that becomes. Trying to relate this little piece to that piece, trying to match shape and colors, if you really have no idea of what you're building, can be a very confusing and frustrating experience. You know, it's my opinion that a lot of Christians experience the Christian life just like that. The Christian life to them is like bunches of pieces that have been poured out in front of them, but they've never really seen the picture on the box to show them how all these pieces relate. So they hear about all these things as they attend church. They hear words like evangelism, discipleship, prayer, reading the Bible, serving, loving one another, discipling others, making disciples, missions, baptism, Lord's Supper. And it's as if these pieces are just being piled on them. But too often, they're just trying to put these together, but they really don't have a sense of what's the big picture. How do these individual pieces relate to one another? They've entered into a faith that contains a mountainous body of knowledge and truths, and it can seem very daunting to try to put this puzzle together. So much so that if today I had to say to the average person, the average Christian, "Tell me, what's the picture on the box? What's the Christian life about?" I wonder how many would give a clear answer. A.W. Tozer said this 50 years ago. He said, "One trouble with us today is that we know too many things. The whole trend of the moment," speaking about the church, "is towards the accumulation of a multitude of unrelated facts without any unifying philosophy to give them meaning." Do you hear what he's saying? The Christians are just collecting facts, theological facts, but there isn't a picture on the puzzle box to say, this is how this relates to that, this relates to that. This is what the big picture really is. So friends, is there a way for us to understand the Christian life as a cohesive whole? Is there a way for us to actually get the picture on the box, to know what the Christian life is really about? Is there a way for us to really understand the unifying philosophy of the Christian life? And I suggest you've read it this morning three times. The unifying philosophy of the Christian life is loving God. The picture on the puzzle box is loving God. The big idea of what it all relates to is loving God. And this morning, if you're unpersuaded of that, I'd like to make the case for it scripturally by going to different texts and finding four reasons why loving God really is the heart of the faith. Why it's why you were saved. Why it is that which you're headed for in heaven. Why it is the very reason why you should live. Why it, every Christian practice should be related to that. And I want to show you from Scripture four reasons why loving God should be at the center of your life. Why, if you're confused about what this is all about, you can come back to this core, this inner principle. So, let's see four reasons this morning why loving God is really the ultimate idea of the Christian life. And we begin in Matthew 22 again. Let's read that short text, verse 35 to 40, and see our first reason. Verse 35 of Matthew 22. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." First reason why loving God is at the heart of the faith is simply this. Jesus said, loving God is our ultimate obligation. Loving God is our ultimate obligation. Look at your text and see what question was Jesus asked. What did the lawyer ask him? He asked him in verse number 36, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, could you put that in another sentence? Put that in modern terms. What's another way of saying what is the great commandment of the law? What's the big priority? What's the main idea? What's the core principle? What's our number one focus? What is of greatest importance for in terms of God's will? Or what does God want me to think is my first priority? Now notice, when Jesus answers the man, he doesn't say to him, "Oh, no, my friend. All of God's word is equally binding. There's no such command that's more important than any other. They're all important." You'll hear people say that. But Jesus doesn't try to sound wise, because he is wise. And as God in flesh, somebody is asking him the ultimate question, which makes me admire this lawyer. You know, often lawyers don't have a lot going for them, but this particular lawyer did a great thing. On our behalf, he asked the best question. How many of us, if you'd had an interview with Jesus and you got to push through the crowd and it's your moment and Jesus locks eyes with you and now you've got 10 seconds, you've got to ask him a question, what would you have said? I hope I wouldn't have wasted my question with, "Lord, can you reconcile election and free will for me?" Or something like that. Too many of us perhaps would have asked him some abstract theological question and maybe try to sound clever and impress this spiritual genius. But here's a wonderful childlike man who just comes to Jesus and says, "Please, Jesus, what's the big idea? Can you just tell me what's the main thing?" And Jesus doesn't say to him, "That's a bad question." He goes on to tell him, the main thing is that prayer that you have been praying every morning. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Yeah, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That actually is the main principle. He says this is the first commandment. It's the great commandment. And when he says first, he doesn't mean in order of sequence. He means in order of importance, in order of significance, in order of weight. And then he says, together with the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, he says, on these two, all the law and the prophets hang. And the law and the prophets, you remember, was a way of summarizing. It was a statement that summarized all of scriptural revelation to that point. The Old Testament, which was the Bible to that point. So what he's saying is, you can summarize the Bible on the first and second commandment. Isn't that amazing? What's the Bible about? Two commandments. The Bible is about God revealing himself to man, so that man could get back into a reconciled relationship with him and love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then out of that, he can love his neighbor as he should. You can teach a 4-year-old that. And so, why is loving God the picture on the puzzle box? Because it's our ultimate obligation. It's the main commandment. But let's ask another why question. Why should that be the main commandment? Why should the first commandment not have been evangelize? Why should the first commandment not have been be holy? Why should it not have been something else? Why is loving God the first commandment? The answer to that is simply this. God's first priority, believe it or not, is loving God. If you work your way through Scripture, you know what you'll find God's primary concern is? With His own glory. You will do a little word search if you have a chance, and just look up the term "for my glory, for my name's sake, for the glory of God," and see how often it comes up. And what you'll find is that what God is most concerned about is His own glory. He saves people for His glory. He created the world for His glory. Guess what? You're sitting here today because Isaiah 43 says He made us for His glory. His zeal is for His glory. He delivers for His glory. He defeats His enemies for His glory. He forgives for His glory. God's priority then is ultimately loving God. You say, well, how does God's glory, what does that got to do with my love? I don't get it. Your and my love is really the ultimate statement of what we value. Isn't that true? If you say you love something or someone, you're saying, I value them. They're worth a lot. And so in exactly the same way, Scripture says, if God is the most valuable one in terms of His glory, then the ultimate way we show that is our love. Our love for God is our value statement of how much He's worth. Remember that our word worship comes from the Old English, worth-ship. It's how much God is worth to us. Love is like a currency of value. How much you love and desire something is really the price you're putting on it. You're saying, it's worth this much to me. And so the reason God says, loving me is your first obligation, your ultimate obligation, is because His glory should be our first priority. And our love for Him is exactly what demonstrates whether or not we regard His glory as first. I mean, let me illustrate it by changing that word glory into one of its meanings in the Hebrew, which is beauty. Beauty. You might say this, the more beautiful something is, the more it calls for your love and admiration. I once flew over the Alps, and I looked down and I saw these snow-covered mountains. And there was nothing in me as I saw the Alps that said, yeah, I suppose I should praise that now. Well, yeah, good on you. Nice mountains. Instead, when I saw that beauty, my heart just said, wow. I wanted to get out of the plane, which would have been dangerous. There was a magnetic pull of the beauty to my affections. I wanted to say, look at that. That's beautiful. That's glorious. And the more beautiful something is, the more the magnetism that draws us to say, worthy, beautiful, lovely, admirable. It's a question, friends. How beautiful is God? Don't just think appearance, which is how we think of beauty. We think of a visual thing. But how glorious, how lovely, how lovable, so to speak, is God? How admirable is God? The answer is, not only in appearance, when He manifests Himself, but in His works, in His character, in who He is. He is loveliest. He is most glorious, most beautiful. And so, question, what kind of love is called for from God's created beings as they come to know this God? Doesn't it become obvious to us? Highest love, ultimate love, best love, greatest love. This is why loving God is our ultimate obligation, because He's that beautiful. It's not because He's insecure and He needs compliments and He needs flatterers. It's because He is that beautiful. If we go and see the Alps together, if you go, not too bad, it's not going to change the Alps. It's going to change our opinion of you. Right? And the fact that someone says about God, okay, not too bad, doesn't change God in the slightest. It means there's something over your eyes. There's something wrong with the heart. There's some cataract here or here that don't see, and therefore the response is sluggish or perhaps non-existent. In other words, friends, rational creatures owe God their ultimate love, whether or not they want to, because He is that beautiful. And that's what you're seeing every time you come across that statement in the Bible that says He's worthy. Don't let that become a cliche in your mind, because worthy simply means of this worth, and therefore worth this love. Great, as we sing, and greatly to be praised. Remember those words? He has a worth, He has a value, and it's infinite. And if you were one of those people who had to go around the shop and you click on that little tag, that price tag, what are you clicking on God? What price tag does God have, so to speak? What value does He have in your mind? That, friend, is simply your love. That's your love for God. That's why it's the priority. It's not icing on the cake, is it? It's not spray paint on the car. It's not just arranging the hair. Loving God is the vital ingredient. So first reason, it's our ultimate obligation. But I want to show you the second reason, and please will you turn to Psalm 63. I want you to see a beautiful psalm by an ardent God lover, David. Psalm 63. Just the first five verses gives us the second reason why loving God is the picture on the puzzle box. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land in which there's no water. So I've looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory, because Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. The first reason is that loving God is our ultimate obligation. But the second reason we see here, why is it the picture on the puzzle box? Why is it the main idea? Answer, because loving God is our ultimate satisfaction. It's not only our ultimate obligation, but it's our ultimate satisfaction. And that's good news, isn't it? Because if I said the ultimate obligation in your life is something heavy and burdensome and onerous and difficult, maybe you'd just kind of wriggle in your seat and go, oh, well, better grin and bear it. But here the good news is that not only is loving God your ultimate obligation, but simultaneously it will be your ultimate satisfaction. Where do you see that? Well, listen to the psalmist, David. As he helps us to think about the relationship with God, what is the image he's just painted for us? The image is of a man rasping with thirst. He's stumbling through a desert. And then he sees an oasis, palm trees, clear water. And as he's finally getting to that, really on the brink of almost perishing with dehydration, when he gets to that oasis, what's he going to do? He's going to kneel down and he is going to drink with big gulps. He's going to swallow down that water. He's going to splash it on his face. David says this, God, You're like that to me. You are thirst quenching. You satisfy me like no one else can. In a dry and thirsty land, the whole world to me doesn't satisfy my longings, but You do. In fact, look at verse 3. He says, Your loving kindness is better than life. What do you mean, David? David says, I mean this. If there was a big scale and you put everything that this life can offer on this side of the scale, family, cars, relationships, appearances, money, you put it on this side, and he says, and you put a relationship with God on this side of the scale, he says it goes like this. God is heavier, God is better, God is more worthy. Your loving kindness, a relationship with You, is better than all that life can give me. Satisfying. As you look at these words, my lips will praise You. I will seek You, verse 1. My flesh longs for You. Verse 2, I've looked for You. Verse 4, I will bless You. I will lift up my hands. Question, does he sound like a happy man? Of course he does. David is not commiserating his relationship with God. He's enjoying God. Look at the words in verse 5. This is images of a feast. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And so David is bombarding us with images of thirst quenching, soul satisfying, luxurious food, exuberant praise to create the feeling in us that to know God is to know satisfaction, delight, joy, beauty. I sometimes try to imagine, I don't know how long it was that Adam and Eve lived in the garden before they fell. No one knows. Maybe it was a week, maybe it was a year, maybe it was 10 years. No one knows. But I try to imagine Adam and Eve in that precious unfallen time before the temptation came, before the tempter deceived them. As they were subduing the earth and enjoying the garden and living in that joy, can you imagine what that was? All that they did for the glory of God and the love of God. And there was no tension in their heart between tending the garden, loving each other as husband and wife, enjoying the fruits, and loving God. There was no tension. If we'd pulled Adam aside and say, hey, Adam, when you tend the garden, are you pleasing God or pleasing yourself? What would Adam have said to us? What? You know why? Because before man fell, there was no tension. You did what you did for the love of God. You found satisfaction in God. But on that tragic day when Adam ate, and indeed Romans 5:12 says we ate because we were in Adam, on that tragic day, we drove a wedge between loving God and loving the creature. And today, the human soul is truly a lost soul, made in God's image, made for God, made to find satisfaction in God, and looking for love and satisfaction and pleasure everywhere else. Lost. Lost. You remember the old saying by Augustine? 1,500 years ago, Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, speaking about God. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You hear that? You made us for yourself, and so our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We spend our lives restlessly pursuing one thing after another. We're never satisfied because we were made for you. Augustine says, and his words are so powerful because they ring with truth. 1,500 years later, we were made for God. Nothing outside of God will ultimately satisfy us. You might remember that quote that we included in the video that we made and put on the web by Blaise Pascal. What did he say? All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Every man, every moment of his life is seeking happiness. That's why today I don't have to tell you, you know, you need to seek satisfaction. You're doing it. The real question is, where are you doing it? What is the object of your satisfaction? And the question is, are you still looking to money or sports or food or sex or promotion or achievement or family or reputation? Is this still the pursuit of your life? Humanity is a kind of madness, a kind of insanity that causes us to refuse the fountain of living waters and spend our lives licking the gutter to try to get a little bit of happiness out of the runaway trickles of the world. Loving God, your ultimate satisfaction. Why should this be the big theme of your life? You won't be happier anywhere else. This is it. There's nothing outside of Him or beyond Him. Loving God. Let's look at the third reason, Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever. The third reason why loving God is the center is because it will be our ultimate occupation, ultimate obligation, ultimate satisfaction, and our ultimate occupation. You could cross-reference this passage in Revelation with several others in Revelation chapter 4, 7, 11, 12, 15, and 19. And what you'll keep seeing is as the curtain is pulled back and we get to see heaven, what we keep seeing is these explosions of praise that break out in heaven from those who glorify. And the sense that you get is they're not forced to do it. They're not dragging their feet and going, oh, is it praise time again? Okay, you know, how long this time? They want to do it. They're watching the events on earth, and sometimes they just launch into adoration. Now, what does that tell you about the heart of what we'll be doing in heaven? Oh, I think we'll do many things in heaven. If you remember the series we did on heaven, I believe we'll be working, we'll be shaping the new earth, we'll be doing all kinds of things. We'll have all sorts of responsibilities and vocations. But you know where it will all climax, where it will all come back to? Love for God expressed in praise, worship, adoring Him. In fact, at least one order of the angels, the seraphim, does nothing but that, it seems. Flying around the throne, crying out their awed and adoring praise. This is what heaven's going to be like. Now let me ask you, how long do you think you will live? Don't answer out loud. Let's imagine God blesses you with unusual longevity. You're one of those, what do they call them? Super centenarians. 110, 115. 115 years. And you're going to use those years for a particular amount of, or a particular set of activities. Let's imagine we added up all the lifespans of everyone here. We knew how long everyone was going to live. Let's imagine what number we would get. Let's say we had 200 people. All living 100 years, 20,000 years. You realize that you're going to live much longer than 20,000 years. You're going to live much longer than 20,000 in one place or another. Either in a place of darkness and regret, a cage of yourself, in the torment of knowing you gave up God, or in a place of ultimate bliss as your capacity for joy expands over the millennia. One of those two places you'll be. 20,000 years will just be the beginning. The beginning. So with that in mind, if loving God is going to be your ultimate occupation in that place, it should be the big center of your life now. Remember what A.W. Tozer said? He said, I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. And he's right. If you're bored by God now, that's the heart of what heaven's about. Since loving God is what we're going to do for eternity, if you have no desire to do that now, you should really question whether you have a new heart and whether that is your destiny. Because can you imagine God forcing you to do something you don't want forever? That would be hell. That would be torment, wouldn't it? For God to have not given you a new heart and a new relish and a new appetite and say, well, I'm going to bring you to heaven because it's better than hell. Actually, it wouldn't be. Because for an eternity, you would have to worship this God with an angel's sword at your neck so as to get you to bow. It would be torture. And so people say, oh, God is not a torture. He can't send people to hell. A loving God would never do that. Let me tell you, it would be more unloving for God to take people to heaven who don't want to be there. Occasionally, I've heard a preacher say something like, well, you know, we'll worship when we get to heaven. Right now, we need to focus on other things. We need to focus on evangelism now. We'll get our worship right in heaven. And the correct response to that is to say, the point of evangelism is to create worshipers out of rebels. We start here, and it's consummated there. The best reason for doing evangelism is worship. love of God, because that's what we're going to do. The ultimate reward, friends, is not a crown, it's not a gold street, it's not a mansion. The ultimate reward, as Thomas Watson pointed out, is not heaven himself, but God himself. That's why Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" And it's my belief, and I have some scripture to back this up, but it's certainly my belief, that what the real reward of heaven is this. The more you love and pursue God now, the greater will be your capacity for love for Him forever. In other words, we're all going to be full in heaven. We all will all be full of joy, but some of us are going to be 350 mils, and some of us will be 500 mils. Some of us will be 2 liters. Some of us will be 500 liters. That's our choice now. You'll be full, make no mistake. But how much you'll be able to contain is directly connected to your stewardship right now. Your joy in heaven will be maximum, but others will have a greater maximum than you if you choose now to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Whitfield said. You remember George Whitfield in the 18th century and John Wesley had evangelized together, and they were very different on the theological spectrum. Whitfield was a Calvinist and Wesley was an Arminian, and they ministered for many years, and the differences over their theology eventually caused a split. And one day, after Whitfield had died, John Wesley was approached by a lady, and she'd been influenced by Wesley, and she loved Whitfield and Wesley. And she said, "Mr. Wesley, can I ask you a question?" And he said, "Certainly." And she hesitated, and she said, "Dear Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see Mr. Whitfield in heaven?" And Wesley took a long time to answer, and he paused, and he said with great seriousness, "No, madam." And his inquirer at once said, "I was afraid you would say so." And Wesley said, "Madam, don't misunderstand me. George Whitfield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so close to the throne of God that one like me, who is less than the least, I will never catch a glimpse of him when I'm there." I don't know if there's going to be closeness to the throne or not, but I do see in Scripture that according to your faith be it unto you. I see in Scripture that stewardship now is rewarded later. It's going to be our eternal occupation. Our fourth and final reason is in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Our ultimate obligation, our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate occupation, and here fourthly, loving God, is the ultimate sign of regeneration. How do you know you're saved this morning? How can you have assurance of salvation? The Bible gives you objective and subjective sides. In the first few verses here, Peter gives you the objective side. He says, it's God who's done this. You got this inheritance. Verse 5, you're kept by the power of God. It is this imperishable inheritance. That's objective. But then in verse 6, he switches over to subjective, to the internal experience. And he says, how do we believers actually know that we possess these promises? How do we know it's ours? And you know what the answer is? Surprise, surprise. Here's the answer. When you go through suffering, you still love Him. When you're going through a fiery trial, what emerges out of your heart is loving trust. Him whom having not seen, you love. The genuineness of your faith is proved through suffering, and so loving God really is the ultimate sign of true conversion. Now, let me qualify that. I didn't say it's the only sign. I didn't say it's the most visible sign, because it isn't. We go through valleys. We grow cold. I didn't say it's the first sign. It may or may not accompany your first signs of conversion, but it's the ultimate and best sign of your conversion, that you love God. You see, there are many signs that I'm married to Erin. I mean, one is that Pastor Groeschel, who married us, said so. You may now kiss the bride. I now present you Mr. and Mrs. David O'Brien. He said it. And I can go back to the DVD and replay. Did he really say that? Or, you know, oh, he did. I can watch the DVD. There's a marriage certificate we have at home, and it has our names on it. There's this ring that she gave me, and it's another sign that I love her. And she has a ring that I gave her. But you know the best sign that I'm married to Erin is that I love her. Now, you're not married to someone merely because you love them, but once you've made that covenant, the best sign that such a covenant was made is the love between the parties. And the best sign of true salvation is what the Puritans used to call full assurance. When you sense you're loved by God and there's love returning to Him, Romans 8:15, that we didn't receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, what? Abba, Father. The Bible has no category for somebody who says he's born again and has no love for Christ. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, anathema. There's no category in the Bible for people who say they know God, but they have no love for Him. Remember Matthew 7, all these people, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. There was no, what? Relationship. There was no love. There was no connection. And you remember the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, 1 through 5, a church that would put most churches to shame, discerning, working hard, no tolerance for evil. They know their doctrine. They're faithful. These were spiritual Spartans. They were tough guys. And Jesus says to them, you've fallen. And remember where you've fallen and repent and do the first works. And what were the first works? You've left your first love. The love you had for me is gone. And all that you're doing now is no substitute. I don't want it. I don't want all this work when there's no love for me. That's amazing. It means really at the end of the day, there's no substitute for love for God. It's the ultimate and best sign of regeneration. It's the best sign that you're truly in Him. Not how much you do for Him. Not what ministry you're serving in. Not how much you are being generous, or not how much you're serving others or discipling them. That's wonderful, and I don't take anything away from it. Praise God if you're doing that with love for God. Charles Spurgeon said that, he said, I once knew a good woman who was the subject of many doubts. But when I got to the bottom of her doubt, it was this. She knew she loved Christ, but she was afraid He did not love her. Spurgeon said to her, oh, that is a doubt that will never trouble me, never by any possibility, because I'm sure of this, that the heart is so corrupt naturally that love for God never did get there without God's putting it there. And you may rest quite certain that if you love God, it is a fruit and not a root. It's the best sign of regeneration. It's an obligation, our ultimate obligation, because He's beautiful. It's the satisfaction you're looking for even this morning. It's how you're going to spend an eternal occupation if you're truly saved. And it's the best sign of regeneration. I like to apply the deathbed test to the present. We've been considering some of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. This week, the one that he says is, resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. That's the deathbed test. When you're at the very end and you're at that hospital bed, maybe I'm there, maybe I beat you to it. And someone that you love takes your hand, and maybe they say to you, "Any regrets?" Of course there will be. But I doubt that what you will say is, "Yeah, you know, I really wish I'd spent more time at the office. Yeah, you know, I wish that I'd gotten straight A's. I wish I'd just done more activities at the church. I wish I'd finished that course. I wish I'd managed to binge watch that TV series that I missed." I have a feeling that with eternity around the corner and your life entirely behind you, if you're a believer, you'll say something like this: "I wish I'd known him more, because I'm about to see him. I wish I'd loved him more, because now all that I could have done is past. It's now the encounter. I wish that I'd loved him more, because my time of testing is over. It's now the reward." So, brothers and sisters, let this be the invitation for you to see the picture on the puzzle box. It's really clear. It's loving God. And so relate your evangelism and your missions and your service and your counseling and your marriage and your work to that one goal, which is your ultimate obligation and satisfaction and occupation in heaven and best sign of regeneration: loving God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but making it clear to us that the pursuit of you and valuing you ultimately is at the heart of our faith and life. Please let this reminder stay with us through this week and embed these truths in our hearts. For we pray it in the name of our Savior, Christ. Amen.